Good morning. Well, I want to begin this morning by doing something rather unusual for the introduction. We're going to study Psalm 4 together today, and I want to begin with a word study. I want to begin by teaching you about the Hebrew word Selah. Selah appears 47 times, excuse me, I just read that number backwards, 74 times in the Psalms, and it's a call for the reader to stop and ponder the truth that the psalmist has just declared. And so I want to attempt to honor that as we read the text in Psalm 4. What I'm going to do is honor it not by pronouncing the word, but by pausing to let the thought that David is giving us hang and ponder on it. Today we're going to look at one of the most sad, dramatic, and poignant stories in all of Scripture. It's the story of David and Absalom. If you study the rule of King David, you can really divide his rule as king into two sections, and the midpoint is where he commits the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah. At the beginning of his reign, David is he's chosen by God, he's anointed as king by Samuel, he goes out and defeats the Philistines. If you remember, he brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and David wants to build a temple to the Lord. The Lord turns down that offer, but in place of that, God gives David a covenant. He gives David a covenant that the Messiah will descend, be a descendant of David. He will be one of David's offspring. And over the years, David defeats all of Israel's enemies. And if you pay close attention to his reign, it just feels like everything he touches turns to gold. Everybody likes him from the very beginning. The hearts of the people are endeared to David. And it's as if he can do no wrong. But after David commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah, God withdraws his hand of protection from David's family, and there is continual drama. Eventually, David will bury four of his sons. And his biggest threat, the threat to his throne, will come not from an enemy, but from within his own family. One of David's sons, Absalom, will rise up against him and try to kill him and take his throne. And though God supports David and delivers David from his son's threat, during the rest of his reign, David deals with continual difficulty. There are even moments near the end where David does what's right, and it seems like trouble still finds him. And the story of Absalom covers six chapters in 2 Samuel, so we really don't have time to read all six chapters today, but allow me to read to you a portion of the story of Absalom and his plot against David to set up the context of Psalm 4. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 15. It came about that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who had a suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near and prostrate himself before him, Absalom would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently. They did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, which he was while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." That's a recounting of the plot of Absalom. And David ends up fleeing from Jerusalem. He ends up on the run. The God-appointed king of Israel ends up as a fugitive. Now stop for a moment and think about this situation. Think about the grief that this would cause in the heart of David. One of his own sons wants to kill him. And some of the very people that David trusted and raised to positions of power, they've not only abandoned him, they've betrayed him by siding with his son against him. And what you have in Psalm 3 and 4 are psalms where we find David's response to this calamity. Psalms 3 and 4 are sister psalms. Psalm 3 was written as a mourning psalm when David woke up to another day of his political and familial nightmare. And Psalm 4 was written in the evening after another difficult day of dealing with this trial. And that's important to understand because it makes Psalm 4 an example for us of how to face trials. David is living through the unthinkable, and he handles the situation in a way that instructs us. When we enter into a trial, we enter into a war for our souls. And David is going to teach us how to keep watch over our souls in the middle of the trials we face. So follow along with me now as I read Psalm 4. Psalm 4, an evening prayer of trust in God, a psalm of David. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, 'Who will show us any good?' Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." God is all-powerful and all-good, and he has our best long-term interests at heart. Even when it seems like ungodly people have won the victory, we have to remember that God has chosen the godly for himself and will not forsake them, and Psalm 4 helps us do that. And perhaps the most important lesson to learn in terms of the trials we face comes in verse 1. Notice something remarkable about what David does in the middle of the disaster he's facing. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." The first and most important thing David does in the middle of his calamity is he runs to God for help instead of running away from God in anger. Let's be honest. It's tempting for us when we go through trials to drag God into the courtroom of our opinion and denounce him and question his goodness. It's tempting for us to argue with God the angry arguments of unbelief and say, "God, how could you let this happen? I'm one of the good guys. I was trying to follow you. If you loved me, you wouldn't let this happen to me." But that's not where David's heart runs. He goes to God, but not with angry arguments. He goes with a humble request for deliverance. And the second line in Hebrew is very picturesque. In Hebrew, the root word for distress means a tight place, and the root word for relief means an open space. So maybe we could say it this way. It's as if David is saying, "I've been in a tight spot before, God, and you've opened a way for me. Won't you please do it again?" And so what David is doing then is he's looking back on past answers to prayer that he's received, and those give him confidence to trust God in the middle of his present crisis. And as David offers up this prayer to God in verse 2, we find that he turns to lament. There is actually a grief David feels in his heart for Absalom and those who are following him. David says in verse 2, "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception?" See, though it looks to all human observers like David is the one in danger, the people in the most spiritual danger are actually Absalom and the people who are following him. Why? Because David was chosen directly by God to be Israel's king. Those who followed Absalom not only turned their back on David, but they turned their back on the glory of God who backed David and was the one who put David on the throne. You know, today, we don't believe necessarily that anybody has a, you know, we don't believe that a king necessarily has a divine right to rule. But David certainly did, because he was appointed directly by God through one of his prophets. And what that means for us is this. If you had been living back then and you had been an Israelite, you couldn't say, my heart is with Absalom and I'm a sincere worshiper of Yahweh. You couldn't, because you had turned your back on the king that Yahweh had appointed. And David is so endearingly human and also such a man after God's own heart in this verse. I love it. He laments the reproach that this uprising has caused to his own honor, and yet he still grieves that his enemies are giving themselves to something that's actually fighting against God. They're involved in a useless plot that's deceptive and will be eventually self-destructive. You see, really, a sense in which David still has a love for his enemies here that I find profound. And David pauses at the end of verse 2 to lament the plot they've become entangled in. But then he picks right back up in verse 3 and says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. I think David is still addressing his enemies at this point, but his tone now turns from lament to instruction. And he basically says this, God makes a distinction between the godly and the wicked. God puts his special love on those who follow him. And you don't want to attack them, because if you do, God takes it personally. And so what David has done in verse 3 is really a rebuke of his enemies, but we're meant to be instructed by it. I think in two ways. First, we're meant to be instructed by it in the sense that we don't attack other godly people because God loves them and we don't want to incur his anger. But we're also meant to be comforted by it. It is a comfort because it reminds us of our identity. If you're in Christ this morning, if you're one of his godly ones, he has set your love on you. God has made a distinction between you and those who've chosen not to follow him. And he's set his special love and affection on you. And it's a comfort because it reminds us all of our identity. And that's crucial for going through trials, because one of the things that is a problem for us in our trials, one of the ways that we get into so much trouble, is that we forget our identity in Christ. We suffer from a kind of identity amnesia. And so as we face trials, we try to face them in our own wisdom, in our own strength. We try to manipulate things that we know are beyond our control, so we end up fearful and anxious, and we forget that God is with us. Or perhaps it's not even identity amnesia. Perhaps it's something even more insidious. Maybe the reason that some trials we face undo us is because they challenge the false identities that we've given ourselves to. We've chosen replacement identities, and the trial threatens that. See, your identity is not meant to be found in who you're married to. You weren't created by God to find your identity in your career or how well your children turn out. You shouldn't find your identity in your appearance or your financial well-being or your athletic prowess. And if you find your identity in anything other than the Lord, you're actually in a place of grave spiritual danger. And perhaps there are trials that feel even more painful to us than they should, because what we've lost puts our identity at stake. Perhaps that's why a loving God actually allows those trials into our lives, because he's trying to rescue us. We're meant to find our identity and hope and purpose and meaning in God and God alone. Is your identity in the Lord? Can you say to yourself, honestly, I am a child of God who happens to be married to such and such, and I happen to be a parent of so and so, and my career happens to be X, but that's not my identity. God could take those things away from me, and I would grieve, especially over my wife and my kids, but I wouldn't lose my whole identity if he took them away from me. I've been set apart by the sovereign grace of God, and I know he'll hear me when I call. Can you say that honestly this morning. I bring this up because I don't think David lost his identity here in Psalm 4, but last week, if you remember, we finished 1 John, right? And how did John end? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And so I couldn't help but bring up lost identity is a way to find, it actually is a way we can locate things that have become idols in our lives. And we need to be honest that sometimes a trial we go through doesn't lead us into the sorrow of godly lament. It leads us into the despair of losing something that meant everything to us. It leads us into the depression of finding out that an idol is empty and won't deliver what it promised. It leads to disenchantment that just is terrible and painful for us to go through. But if you remember, in all the old fairy tales, disenchantment was always portrayed as a good thing, because it meant that the spell cast by the evil sorcerer had worn off, and now the characters in the story had a chance to turn, right? They had a chance to be delivered from the spell. They had a chance to escape. And there are times when the person or thing which we've built our hope on fails, and it actually, even though it's a painful experience, it actually gives us a chance to turn and place our hope in God again. Now, I don't think David lost his identity in being king. You don't see him falling apart here in despair. In fact, I actually think he was helped in his trial, and he's able to instruct us because he hadn't lost his identity. He knows he's been set apart. He knows that God loves him. And I believe what David does, moving into verse 4, is he shifts the audience he's addressing. Let me stop and talk about that for a moment. As you study Hebrew poetry, especially the Psalms, Proverbs, sometimes some of the prophecies that the prophets give, oftentimes in Hebrew poetry, the author will change the audience or the person that they're speaking to, but without any transition, without any clues, you just have to pay really close attention to the pronouns they use, right? And I believe in verse 4, David actually turns from addressing his enemies, lamenting over them, instructing them. He turns now in verse 4 to address those who have followed him, other godly people who face trials, and those whose lives are in danger because of their loyalty to him. And his instruction is this: tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. The trembling David speaks of is the trembling that's accompanied either by severe anger or severe, in this case, severe fear. And David's instruction is so helpful, because what it shows us is not to become so engaged in your suffering that you fail to pay attention to what's going on in your heart. In moments of trial, you need to counsel your heart to be still and not to sin. And here's how it works. In trials, it's very, very easy to become angry. And that inner anger, if left unchecked, expresses itself in sinful ways. Sometimes, you know this, sometimes your sinful anger isn't even expressed at the person who brought the trial into your life. It's expressed at your family. You know, you take it out on your family because of this irritation that you're walking around with. And in reality, you have to come to grips with this fact. If you affirm that you believe in a sovereign God, then your anger, in a way, is at God. Now, you may not want to admit it, right? We know we're not supposed to be angry with God. We don't want to shake our fists at God. We want to be reverent. And yet, if we're angry at our situations and relationships, that anger is connected to God because God is the one who brought those relationships and situations into our lives. One of the things that I was unprepared for when I began doing counseling ministry back in California is the amount of anger there is in the hearts of God's people at God. And I admit to you, I'll confess, some of my naivete on that subject was because I wasn't being honest about my own anger at God. And it took me counseling other people to see it more clearly in myself. And brothers and sisters, we have to get to the point where we admit that beneath our struggles with circumstances is a dissatisfaction with God that's actually spiritually debilitating. And here's the reason why. It's debilitating because when you're in the middle of a trial, you don't run for help to someone that you're angry at, right? It doesn't work that way. And so David actually gives you help for avoiding sinful words that you want to speak in the middle of your trial. He says at the end of verse 4, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Now, when David says be still, there's two ideas. The first in Hebrew is to be silent. In fact, some translations use that verse, word at the end of verse 4, to meditate in your bed and be silent. And that's important counsel for us. You've experienced this. When you don't like what's happening in your life, when you don't like the struggles you have to face on a daily basis, it's hard to be silent about it. And when you go through trials, your soul wants to complain. And it's very hard for that complaint not to form the words you speak, because as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we're tempted to sin in the middle of our trials because of this inner anger that spills over into our words. I know this is true of me. When I'm angry, I've never hurt anybody by my silence, because I typically have too much to say. And so David offers this remedy for a temptation all of us face, and it's not just to avoid complaining and stay silent because you might say something that you're going to regret and have to ask forgiveness for later. It's not just clamming up, right? The answer is to meditate on the truth and to use that truth to calm your soul. And you ask the question, well, what truth? What truth should I focus on? Well, any biblical truth that applies to your situation will work, but specifically in this psalm, the truths that David has already talked about. The truth that God has been gracious and rescued you in the past, and the truth that God has set you apart. He set his special love on you, and he set his affection on you, and he hears your prayers when you call. What David is teaching here is a proactive, intentional, deliberate work of calming our souls. That's what it means to be still. It's not just that you clam up. It's not that you're still feeling restless inside, but you just choose to stay silent. The stillness David speaks of here is quiet, to be sure, but it's the silence that flows from a heart that's at peace, at rest. David is mentoring you into learning composure in the middle of your trials. And there's three important things that we need to say about this composure that David is teaching us. The first is this. This composure is learned. It doesn't come naturally. When we face trials, it's not natural for us to be at peace. This isn't spontaneous. It is a rest that we arrive at, but the rest is chosen, conscious, alert, because of the truths that are meditated upon. And then second, this composure of the soul in the middle of trials is learned in relationship to God. It's not just some kind of mind trick. This is learned in relationship to someone. The meditation is in relationship to God. He's all-powerful and all-good. He has your best interests at heart. He's delivered you in the past and will answer your prayers now. And he's set his special love on you and hears you. David is inviting you to rest in verse 4. But it's not the rest that stoic indifference delivers. He's not talking here about having an easygoing personality with low expectations. The quietness of the soul he's advertising here isn't what a glass of wine will produce. David is inviting you to a peace in the middle of your trials that's only achieved by quieting your heart with prayers offered in faith and meditation that makes your theology work for you. Brothers and sisters, it's high time we made our theology work for us in the middle of our trials. And that's what David is exhorting us to here. David's inviting you to peace in the middle of the unthinkable. But that's not all. Verse 5, David goes on to say, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Now, there are two ways you could interpret verse 5. David is either speaking of the true act of worship that righteous living is, or he's talking in a very formal sense about offering sacrifices in the tabernacle, formal worship. And either way, this advice is, doing both in the middle of your trials is wise. Here's the reason why. In the middle of the trial you go through, be faithful to do what's right. Don't add trouble to your trouble by committing sin. Be faithful to do the next right thing. And also, continue to offer right worship to God in the formal sense. Now, for us, in this era of redemptive history, that means Sunday morning worship with other believers. And this counsel that David gives is so wise, because I would argue with you that worship is never more genuine than in times of trial. Because when you make a concerted effort to calm your soul and to come and worship God in the middle of your pain, it communicates that you are a worshiper of God, not because he's delivered what you believe will make you happy, but simply because you believe he's worthy of your worship. I would say worship is never purer than when people who are in emotional pain still go out of their way to offer worship to God with other believers. And David's counsel is, when you're in the middle of emotional pain, do the next right thing and continue to participate in public worship while you entrust your situation to God. So David has shown us the way by his own example. And in verse 6, he shifts to showing others the way to addressing God again. And look at what David says in verse 6. Many are saying, "Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord." So in a poetic way, David is describing what's happening while they're on the run. These people who have followed him, they've been loyal to him, they're freaking out, though, and they're saying, how's this going to work out? It looks like the whole nation has gone off after Absalom. What's the plan, king? How are we going to get out of this one? And David doesn't answer their question with a plan that, you know, sounds plausible and we can all put our hope in. What he does instead is he offers a prayer, and the prayer amounts to this: Lord, what these people need is not a direct answer to their anxious hearts. They don't need a plan. What they need is to experience your presence. And Father, I know that you're here with us. Would you be so kind as to show the people who followed me your presence as well? Make your presence obvious to them as well in the middle of this difficulty. Because here's what happens in the middle of trials. Trials have this unique way of obscuring our vision of God. Oh, we see the trial. It looms in front of us, right? And we obsess over how we're going to face it, how we're going to cope in the middle of it. And it's easy to lose sight of God, but that's what we need. We need a vision of God who is present with us and will never leave us or forsake us. And it's important here to note this, that lasting, sturdy peace is not to be found in having all the wisest answers, because on this side of eternity, you'll never have all the answers. You won't always understand. There aren't great explanatory notes in life that tell you why this particular trial had to happen with this particular timing. It's not going to happen. But you can know that the Lord is with you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. So verse 6 really is amazing. David's own son wants to kill him. He's taken the kingdom over. David is on the run for his life, and yet his grief and anxiety don't blind him to the spiritual needs of the people around him. And so he offers this prayer on their behalf, that God would make his presence obvious to them so that they could be comforted in the middle of their trial. And then after offering that prayer, David does one final thing, verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. So in the middle of his trial, David does something remarkable. He goes to bed and experiences a joyful sleep. I'm really impressed by that, because when I go through trials, I go to bed. I just don't sleep. I stare at the ceiling and agonize and fret, but he has this joyful sleep. And when we look at the historical context, this was a very painful trial for David. I mean, David, there would be something wrong with David if he was not in grief over this. But the grief that David feels at this moment is framed by truth. David is able to experience joy because as he runs to God in the middle of his trial and offers prayers to God in faith and meditates on God's special care, his trial is interpreted. And the interpretation of David's trouble adds up to this: you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. It's as if David is saying, Father, I know that you're the one who makes me to dwell in safety, so I'm as secure on the run as I was when I was sitting in Jerusalem on the palace. It's just amazing. It's amazing the insight David offers to us. Now, at this point, finishing Psalm 4, you might be discouraged. I'm anticipating some of you might be discouraged. It's not that you disagree with what David says, but when you look at the way you handle trials, you think, I can't face trials the way David does. And if you're a little discouraged by Psalm 4, let me remind you of two things. First, I want to remind you that David is not some kind of super saint. David was not an unrealistically righteous man. He was a man like you and me, capable of committing terrible sin, and Scripture records that. And what makes Psalm 4 wonderful is that it's a narrative of what the grace of God can do in the heart of those who seek him. You see, Psalm 4 is David's psalm in the sense that he wrote it, but it can be your psalm because the same God who gave David the grace to write it intends to work in your heart so that you can meet your trials the same way that David faced his. So Psalm 4 really can become your psalm, but in order for that to happen, you have to run to God in your trouble and not away from him in anger. The second thing I'd remind you of that I hope is a comfort to you is that Psalm 4 points to another king. Jesus is a descendant of David. He is Israel's true and final king. He is the Messiah that God foretold through Moses and the prophets. And yet, in his own moment of trial, God the Father didn't deliver Jesus. He crushed him. He put him to grief because Jesus was willing to give himself as an offering for sin. King Jesus came and conquered sin and death for you. He died so that you could be forgiven and have eternal life, and so that as a follower of him, you could have the grace to face trials in a godly way, just like David does here. And maybe you're here this morning and you're really struggling with trusting God. Remember this, Jesus was willing to die on the cross for you so that in your trial, you could mature into the kind of person who can say in the most sincere way and be honest, saying, "You, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." And so in conclusion, I want to conclude today by giving you a moment to run to the Lord with your own prayers in the face of whatever trials you're facing this morning. I know many in our body are facing trials, and I want to give you time to go to the Lord with your own trials and pray, and then all close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm, penned by a man whose heart was a harmony of grief and joy. Please give all of us the grace to run to you and not away from you in anger in our moments of need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You're dismissed.